Sermon text this morning comes from the first chapter of John's epistle. We read the first two verses and looked at them last week. I'll read them again and continue on through verse 10 of John chapter 1. This is the word of God for the people of God. Listen attentively to his word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we pray that you would write your words upon us, upon our hearts and our minds, and that you would transform our lives through them. And now as a congregation, as we sit before you, may we sit as disciples at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Word. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It is not a pleasant thing to live in the dark. I don't mean just in a place where there's not much light. I mean a place like in one of Missouri's caves where there is no light. If you have been in such a place where there has been utter darkness, you feel as though it is not a comfortable place to be. The darkness crushes you. The darkness has no hope. You cannot see what is before you. You cannot tell where you're going. Just the little bit of light that a little child has with his nightlight is enough to take away their fears. But without any light at all, darkness brings hopelessness. This text tells us that the world into which our Lord Jesus came is a world of darkness. And people who live in darkness, in the darkness of sin and the darkness of hopelessness and despair, they do have different strategies for trying to deal with the darkness. There are many around us in our culture who act as though the darkness is not there. They act as though they're in the light. To be able to cope, you have to do this. You have to fill your life with all sorts of petty distractions. We especially see this at this time of year, right? When the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. You know, you fill your life with all these meaningless, frivolous things, and you ignore the fact that life has no hope. That is the situation of so many around us. There's, of course, another strategy of sinful men in dealing with darkness, and that is to fight it, to fight the light, to actually set oneself up to extinguish the light. There have been many such in the history of the church, even. One such was a man by the name of Arius that many of you probably heard of. The Nicene Creed that we're going to confess together as a congregation was written in a time when the teachings of Arius were common in the church. In fact, the majority of people who identified themselves as Christians in the 4th century were probably Arians. What did Arius teach? Well, he taught that this Jesus Christ, who we have read of here, the eternal Word of God who has come into this world in human flesh, Arius said, well, he wasn't really God at all. In fact, he had a famous slogan that he quoted that was put to music, that people sang, that there was a time when he was not. There was a time when our Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. He is not true God. He is something like a man, and he has great power, something like a God, but in fact, he is neither God or man. This is an example of a man fighting against the light. Fighting against it. Of course, there were many faithful Christians in that day who stood up to this false teaching, even in the face of the majority. And they suffered for it, like Athanasius, or like jolly old St. Nicholas. St. Nicholas was a pastor during this time, the Bishop of Myra. We hear that title, the Bishop of Myra, and that sounds to us very highfalutin. But all it means is that he was a pastor of a very poor, backward little town in Asia Minor. And of course, St. Nicholas is very famous as the one who threw gold into the houses of the poor of his parish at night. He did this because the poor would sell their daughters into prostitution to survive. It was a custom of the day, and he did this so that they would not have to sell their daughters. Arius and St. Nicholas were in the same room together at one point. It was during the Council of Nicaea. And Arius was teaching, again, his doctrines. He was trying to persuade the other pastors and leaders of the church of the truth of what he was saying. And we are told that Nicholas, upon hearing these things, came up to Arius as he was speaking, and he slapped him in the face. Jolly old St. Nicholas. He didn't punch him. He didn't try to hurt him or do anything destructive. He did this to shame him. To shame him. You are not to fight against the light, even as the world does. The world fights against Jesus Christ, but he was trying to communicate to Arius and to the others there that Arius is a shepherd of the church, is to protect the church and to teach the church. In fact, as John tells us in his gospel, the darkness tries to overcome the light, but it can't. It can't. The darkness cannot defeat the light. As soon as you turn a light switch on, the darkness is defeated. The darkness doesn't stand a chance. We looked last week at the first two verses of this chapter, this wonderful prologue to the Gospel of John, to see that Jesus is there called the Word. He is the Logos. He is God's speech. And he was with God. Even at the beginning. At the beginning of all things, Jesus Christ was there. He is pre-existent. The creation did not begin his life, as Arius said, but Jesus has always been at the side of his Father. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Spirit is eternal. Jesus is there. This Word, he says, was God. The Word was God. And this Word is not some sort of impersonal force either. In verse 2, it says, he was in the beginning with God. It's a person. It's a person, the second person of God's Holy Trinity. John begins his gospel this way, as we saw last week, so that everything that we read in the gospel of John and the other gospels as well, we will know that everything Jesus says, everything Jesus does, is the sayings and the doings of God himself. That is what this prologue is meant for us. It is meant for us to understand. And as we go in our Advent series, as we go through this prologue, there's a series of, you might call them spirals, or a series of repetitive kinds of speaking in this, in that Jesus is described in some way, and then John gives us the response of the world to what he's just said. Jesus is described as the Word. He's described as the light and the life. And we are given here the response of the world, of men. We're given the response of John, who was a witness to the light, and we're given a response to those who John went to speak to, the rest of the world. So we'll look at that today. We'll look at that today, and we'll also see that Jesus Christ reveals himself, as we saw last week, in words. In speech. We have evidence of that in the Word of God. As we saw last week, we have evidence of that in the speaking of Christians. As we speak to one another, as we speak to this world, our words are to be extensions of the Word of Jesus Christ himself. He continues to speak through his people. Jesus came into the world. He came into the world, though, as John tells us here, not as someone who was a stranger to the world, not as someone who was unfamiliar with the world, but as someone who created the world. That's what we'll look at first. Look at verse 3 and 4. Here he says that the Word created all things. The Word created all things. That's verse 4. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. That statement says the same thing two times, okay? It says the same thing two times. It says it first in a positive way, he made everything, and then it says it in a negative way in case we misunderstood the first way of saying it. So he's saying Jesus made everything, the Word made everything, and if you see any created thing, it got here because Jesus made it. There's nothing that's here in this created order that Jesus did not make. All things were created through him. All things were created through him. Eight times in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "And God said." And God said. You know, the whole Trinity is there in Genesis chapter 1, right? God said, God the Father spoke, the word that he spoke was Jesus Christ, and we're told that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. The Spirit of God was there also shaping and forming and bringing order to the world that God was creating. Triune God is there. The Word is there. Verse 3 states this, so that everything that we see in this world, every cricket, every fish, every hippopotamus, every kind of species, every kind of molecule is here because Jesus is the Word, because God spoke, and the Word brought it into being. The world created it into that which was nothing before. Well, the Bible tells us this very clearly in many other places too. In the New Testament, in Colossians 1, it says this of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? Does that mean that he had a beginning? No, it means that he is the heir, that it belongs to him. He's the firstborn. He has the right of inheritance over all creation. Paul goes on there and he says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." How much more clear could you get than that? Everything has come into being through Jesus Christ. Not only that, Paul says that here that everything is currently being maintained by the word of Jesus Christ. You know, this universe is not as Voltaire thought it was, like a big clock that God just wound up and let it go on its own steam. This world would fly into billions of pieces if God did not at every moment hold it together. Things do not run on their own steam. They run because God has ordered them that way. When people talk about natural laws or scientific laws, all that we're talking about there is the fact that God commands things. The study of the scientific laws is a study of the laws of God, what God tells creation to do. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus Christ, sitting on a throne at God's right hand, is upholding all things by the word of his power. Nothing exists by itself. Nothing continues to exist by itself. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, maintains it at every moment. Well, this is why we believe, according to a Christian worldview, that the universe, that the creation, is personal. It's a personal creation. Now, that doesn't mean that this rock has a personality. It doesn't mean that this piece of wood has a soul. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that everything that is made reflects the person of the one who made it. Just like your house, the way you've ordered it and arranged it and decorated it reflects you. That tells people something about you. So, the scripture says that God has made this world and his fingerprints are all over it. There is, we believe as Christians, this distinction between what we call general revelation and special revelation, right? Special revelation is the Bible. It is God's written word given to us so that we would know his will for salvation. And then we have general revelation, which is how God reveals himself in nature, in creation. And sometimes I think as Christians, we misunderstand the distinction between those two kinds of revelation. We tend to think that special revelation is clear. It's understandable. General revelation is kind of dim. You know, if you look really, really close through the microscope, yeah, you can see the hand of God. But for most people, most of the time, it's kind of fuzzy, it's kind of unclear, it's not really clearly pointing at God. And that's just simply rubbish. Everything that the Bible says about the world of nature, the world of the created order, everything that it tells us screams the fact that God made it. This is how Psalm 19 goes, doesn't it? It says, the heavens pour forth speech. Day and today they pour forth speech. Their language has gone out into all the earth. General revelation speaks not only clearly, it speaks loudly. It is not dim. It is not hard to recognize. Again, men don't see because they don't want to see. They don't see because, as Paul says in the book of Acts, because they have their eyes closed. That's why his ministry was to go to men and preach the gospel to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. But it is clear. It is clear the universe and everything in it is personal. I'm kind of an astronomy buff. I always have been, and I'm very interested in those kinds of things. And I was reading something recently about one of the moons of Jupiter, Europa. Europa is covered with ice, kind of like Missouri today. But Europa is covered with ice, and scientists believe that there may be under this ice an ocean. And perhaps the ice insulates the planet in such a way that the ocean underneath it would be warm enough to support some kind of life. And so the plan by NASA and the scientific establishment is to send some kind of probe there, some kind of probe droid. You can tell what generation I'm from, the Star Wars generation. You send a probe droid there, and it will drill through the ice, and it will go down and explore and try to find life. It sounds good to me. Sounds like a great idea to me, but why the frenzy in the scientific community to find life out there? Why the frenzy to do this? Yeah, I would be interested to find out as well, but the frenzy in the scientific community is to provide an explanation to prove to us that the universe is not personal, that God has not made it. To find some sort of life that is not on this earth would seem to support the prevailing theory that this is all by chance. That's why this kind of exploration and study is idolatrous. Now, Christians should be doing this kind of study and exploration. We should be geologists and astronomers and biologists, and we should be probing into these things in order to show that, yes, there is a creator. And yes, his fingerprints are all over this thing. And yes, it is clear. It is not dim or hazy that this universe is created by Jesus Christ. That's what it means that the created order is personal. And that should affect the way that we look at it. God is seen in every molecule of it because it is spoken by his breath, by Jesus Christ. It also means that, as one Christian philosopher said, that there is no such thing as a brute fact. There's no such thing as a brute fact. You know what that means? It means that things don't just exist. Things don't just exist on their own. There's always a reason for it. There's a design for it. It fits in with everything else in some way. It all points to the designer and to the one who made it. It reflects his attributes and his power, as Paul says in Romans 1. And all of creation is personal. That's not just something for the laboratory. That's something for each of us to reflect on and consider as we think about what we have. You know, the fact that the creation is personal means that the universe, that's all God's personal stuff. That all belongs to him. It's not my personal stuff. Even the possessions that I have ultimately belong to God. And I cannot use them just in any way that I think that I should. I have to receive them with thanksgiving and gratitude. I have to use them in a way that gives glory to him, that reflects obedience to him. That Jesus Christ brought everything into being. He brought everything into being. And then he gets more specific. He says, Jesus Christ, the Word, spoke life and light into this creation. In him, he says in verse 4, was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus Christ created life and light. Now we know that the light is created at the very beginning. God said, let there be light, right? On the first day of creation. Let there be light, and there was light. The light came immediately from the presence of God. And it wasn't until the fourth day when God created the light bearers, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And those also carried the light. But there's something else that reflects God's light. Not just sun, moon, and stars, not just light bulbs, not just flashlights. There's something else that shows his light. And that's life. It's life. The life was the light of men. The Word spoke and created living things. And I don't think John is talking about just any living things here. He's not talking about necessarily amoebas. I think he's talking about man, woman. Those who were created male and female in the image of God. How is that light? Well, light is revelation. Light is what we can see. Light reflects God himself, correct? And so when God makes those who are in his very image, we see in men and women, we see in human beings, again, a way of God revealing himself to us. We are the image of God. We're not apes. We're not those who drag their knuckles across the ground. When we walk, we wear clothes. We speak words. We marry and are given in marriage, and we worship God, the most important thing of all. And so we are his images. We are lights in this world. Now, as we saw last week, just sort of introducing the concept to us, John is talking here about the first creation. He's talking about the first creation. He's talking about Genesis 1. But that is not all he is talking about. The Gospel of John, as we saw, is about a new creation. That's why John begins his Gospel this way. The one who created all things at the beginning has come again in the flesh. The one who spoke and created light and life and the worlds and all that the earth contains now comes and speaks. And he has a new creation. A new humanity, a new people, because sin has come into the world and brought again darkness. Darkness again has enveloped the world, or like C.S. Lewis called it, you know, it's the silent planet, the dark planet. That's what Earth is because of the fall of man. In John's gospel, Jesus speaks more than in any of the other gospels. Long, long speeches by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Word, and because he is speaking a new creation. He calls his disciples a new people. He calls men and women to himself. He proclaims forgiveness and freedom and release. So that's the comparison here. Jesus Christ, who spoke creation, surely has the power to bring new creation, to defeat the power of sin and darkness. Well, do men accept that? How do they respond to that? It says in verse 5 that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light shined and the darkness did not comprehend it. What does that mean? Does that mean the darkness didn't understand the light? It could mean that. It could mean that. Some of your translations might say the darkness did not overcome the light, which I think really is more what it means. Literally in the Greek, it means the darkness did not seize the light. The word actually means to seize or grasp something. Now, it can be, like in English, it's similar. When we talk about grasping something, it means coming to grips with it, understanding it, being able to comprehend it in that sense. But grasping something can also be violent. Grasping something can also be threatening. And there is that sense here, too. The darkness tries to seize the light. It tries to seize the truth and the life. And it tries to do violence to it, to overcome it, to destroy it. And I think in the context of how John works these things out, that is what he is talking about. This is a world that is not friendly to Jesus Christ when he comes into the world. It does not receive him with open arms. It does attempt to destroy him. So there probably is a double meaning going on here. It's talking about the rejection of the word. It's talking about a rejection of it. Of course, men, sinful men, are insane. When they try to destroy the light, they're showing insanity. That's what sin does to people. Sin makes no sense. It makes no sense to rebel against your Creator. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 2 that he says that when Jesus came into the world, as God ordained, the rulers of this age did not know this. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Certainly they were culpable. Certainly they should have known. But their first desire was to seize the word and to destroy him. But the point is here that they could not. They could not overcome the light. They could not overcome Jesus Christ. Now, it might appear to those who first read this gospel that the darkness had overcome the promise of light. The word of God had spoken through prophets and apostles, but the word of God had also been silent for 400 years. 400 years, no word from God, no prophet, no word of the coming of the Messiah. Perhaps God has forgotten. But no, verse 6 we read that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. See, the silence is broken. The last prophet has now come. It says that this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So, this is a man by the name of John, who is sent as a witness. And by the way, this is not the John who is writing this gospel. This is John the Forerunner, or as the other gospels say, John the Baptist, or the Baptizer, if you prefer. But he's not called that in this gospel at all. He's not called John the Baptist. He's just called John. He's just called John. And this is the one who Jesus called the last and the greatest prophet. He was the greatest prophet because he is the one who saw the fulfillment. He's the one that saw what he was actually prophesying, which none of the other Old Covenant prophets saw. He saw Jesus Christ. He saw the Word of God incarnate. John means, the name John means God is gracious. Maybe that's why John just uses the word without the description, the Baptist. He wants to focus on the grace of God in the coming of this witness to Jesus Christ. Now, John is a distinctive witness. He's called as a prophet. He has an unusual lifestyle, right? Eating locusts and honey and living out in the desert and clothed in skins and probably looking like a wild man and most likely a Nazirite, you know, not having his hair cut or anything like that. Just a wild-looking guy. But we are witnesses too, right? Not in an identical sense. We don't have an identical calling that John had, but we do witness to the same Lord. We do witness to the same person. We do bear witness to the light. And we see that John can tell us some things about how to bear witness to this light that's come. It says that John was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness to the light. John didn't talk about himself. John didn't talk about his experiences. John didn't talk about how interesting his life was. He talked about the Word. He talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. His focus was upon that message that people would hear and know. And what was the purpose of John's witness? What was the purpose of John's witness? The purpose was that men would believe. That men who were in darkness would turn and they would see the light. They would understand what was happening. John's gospel ends in this way. In chapter 21, he says, "These things are written that you may believe. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's the purpose of this gospel. To tell us who Jesus is. To tell us who are we supposed to believe in. Who is going to offer us salvation? Who is going to bring us life and light and rescue us from the darkness? You know, people go around asking each other, you know, what does Jesus mean to you? Well, that's not an irrelevant question. But the question is often asked in such a way that the assumption is, well, there's no right answer. You know, Jesus can be whatever you want him to be. You know, what was the song some years back? Your own personal Jesus. You just need your own personal Jesus. Well, Jesus is not your own personal Jesus. He's a real person, and there are real objective things about him. There are things in the gospel, in the Word of God, to be believed about him. Again, these things are written that you may believe in him, and believing in him, you may have life in his name. To answer the question wrong, who is Jesus, or to put your belief in a figment of your imagination that you call Jesus, is simply a way that will result in eternal wrath, we are told. It will result in eternal wrath. It will result in your rejection, not your acceptance. And so it's important for us to know in whom we believe. And it's important for us as witnesses to this truth that we should call those to believe in the Christ. John was not the light, but the light did come from John, right? This chapter 1 here says John was not the light, but later on in chapter 5, Jesus does call John a light. He says in John 5:33, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. He was the burning and shining lamp." John was not the light, but the light of Christ came from his witness, right? And doesn't the Bible tell us that we are children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we shine as lights in the world? It does. God has sent his people into this dark world to shine as lights, but only as we reflect and proclaim and preach the true gospel. Only as we are guided by what is here, what is before us. So what do we witness to? What do we proclaim? Well, we proclaim Jesus as he's revealed in the Word. As his words are given to us, that is what we must proclaim. We proclaim, as John begins his gospel here, that, first of all, Jesus is not a mere man. He is a man, but he is also fully God. He is fully God. He was with God. He is the eternal Son. That's part of the message that John says everyone must believe. Everyone. This is what Jesus says in John 5:24. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now you have to listen to those words carefully. Jesus is talking about who has life and who doesn't. And what is that person to believe? Well, he says they're to believe in me. Is that the only thing they're supposed to believe in? No. He says, believe in me and believe in him who sent me. That's how John begins, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To believe in Jesus Christ is to believe in one who is more than a man. It is to believe in God who was with the Father. God with God. Light with light. Very God of very God. Begotten, not made. That's what we confess, isn't it? Does it sound strange? Does it sound strange to you that people must believe in the Trinity to be saved? And yet the Bible teaches it. Not that someone would have to be able to write a paper on it or to understand it in an academic sense, but they would have to embrace the fact that Jesus was the pre-existent God, that he is the creator of all things, that in Jesus we hear God and we see God. In worshiping Jesus, we worship God. And that is what we must accept. You must believe in the pre-existent Son of God. If you don't, as we've already seen, men tend to think that if Jesus is not God, he somehow developed into God. And if I worship Jesus, if I serve him in some way, then maybe I can become a God, just like he did. That's what Mormonism is. That's what statism is. It's a belief in men or in human institutions that they can become divine in some way. But the Gospel of John tells us, no, you're not God, and you're never going to be God. But you can be in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. You can be in covenant with him if you believe. You can escape the darkness if you believe. The darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not comprehend it. In verse 5, John says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. It's really amazing, isn't it? But Jesus came to his own property. He came to the thing that bore witness to him and didn't recognize him, and tried to overcome him, and tried to seize him and destroy him. The good news is that it couldn't. It could not destroy the Word. And men have tried. Men continue to try to destroy the gospel, to destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ. They cannot do it. Arius, we've already talked about Arius. Arius gave it his best shot. He did. And it looked like he might win for a while there. In fact, we're told that, you know, the Council of Nicaea was a victory for those who opposed Arius. We have the evidence in the Nicene Creed, which is a very important creed of the church that basically takes apart Arius' whole doctrine, his false doctrine. But we're told even after that council, when Arius went back to the city of Alexandria, the people were going to have a big celebration for his return. The whole city. I mean, they were mostly Arians. They wanted to have a big party. They wanted to have a parade. And the pastor of that city was a man named Alexander. And he was grieved about this. He was a faithful Christian. He was a faithful pastor. And he was praying with a small group of the faithful the night before this entrance into the city. And he was praying, God, don't let Arius come into the church. Don't let him come into the church. Because if he comes into the church, he's going to stand at this podium and he's going to proclaim darkness. God, don't let that happen. And they prayed all night. And the next day, Arius comes into the city with his entourage and, you know, the confetti's flying and everybody's cheering and singing, and he's going to the church. He's going to the church. He's going there to proclaim victory, even though the council met and was against him, he's going to show that he's got the votes. He doesn't need to listen to a council. He's got the people on his side. And we're told that as he was walking through the street on the way to the cathedral, he got a stomach ache. He got a kind of a cramp in his stomach. And in Roman cities, it was very common along the colonnades there to have these public lavatories. So he thought, you know, let's pause the parade here a second, and I'm going to just go take care of this and come right back. So he goes to the public lavatory, and he doesn't come out. And people are waiting and waiting, and finally they go in there, and literally, he had exploded. Literally. And he was dead. In the latrine. The darkness cannot overcome the light. It won't happen. It will not happen. The light is the life. The light is the word. It is the power of God. And the darkness will never be able to conquer it. Do you believe that as a Christian? Do you believe that the witness to Jesus Christ will conquer this world? Because God says that's what will happen. And then it will all be handed over to Jesus Christ. And it will all be under his feet. We should be thankful that that is true. You know why we should be thankful as we look around this room? Because every one of us was born in darkness. And none of us could stop the light. None of us, not even the covenant child who is here with us, none of us was a willing convert. It was the Spirit of God who changed every one of us. I just want to close with a testimony to this fact by a Christian author. Her name is Frederica Matthews Green. I don't know if any of you have heard of her, but she's a former feminist and a former pagan, non-Christian, and she talks about her conversion. And I think it's helpful. She says, almost 25 years ago, I walked into a church in Dublin, Ireland, a Hindu, and I walked out a Christian. I had an unexpected confrontation with the presence of one I discovered to be my Lord, and I was set reeling. I knew I needed operating instructions very quickly, and particularly I wanted to find out who this Jesus was. So I hunted up a Bible, and I plunged into the Gospel of Matthew, and I disliked it from the start. This Jesus was often abrupt and hard-edged. I disagreed with some of the things he said. I was offended, but something happened in my heart. The confrontation in the church had knocked a hole in my ego. I knew at last that I didn't make the world, I didn't know everything, and it was time for me to sit down, shut up, and listen. I kept working my way through the Gospels, and they began working their way through me. There are still parts of the Bible that I don't like. But I like the parts that I don't like because I know that's where I need to listen harder. This is what the eternal and living word does to people. It handles and dismantles and fills the darkness. You want to object, but you can't. You want to resist, but it's pointless. The darkness cannot overcome the light. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, the Word who changes us and makes us new people, people of light, sons of the living God. Father, we thank you for what you are doing in this world and that no scheme of man, no plot, no plan against you will succeed. For you see them all, and you bring them down. We give you glory, Father, because you are doing this for your great name. You are doing this because you have set your love on a people before they even knew you. And so we give you thanks through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.